Let me pray real quick again. Father, we commit this time to you, ask your blessing on it. Guard my words, and may they be pleasing to you and helpful to us as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So I want to kick things off bringing up a couple of texts, a couple of particular objections that often are brought against Christians when they're asked about the legitimacy of their faith, often about the legitimacy of Scripture. And if it seems like I'm getting off the topic that Aaron assigned me, just hold on a minute. I'm going to get there. Whenever you're in, if you're involved in campus evangelism, there's Keith. If you're involved in any kind of apologetics work, especially with non-Christians, people who want to delegitimize Scripture, and they want to try to get you decentered, they want to try to strike at your confidence in the authority of God's Word. There's a few classic texts that they'll turn to and say, "Yeah, but what about?" Okay, in order to make you feel embarrassed. Now, first of all, this is God's Word, and you should never be embarrassed of any part of God's Word. This should just sort of be one of the things you start with. It's God's Word, and it's good. It's all glorious. Frequently, the place of particular affection of many of the people who want to underestimate the authority of God's Word or undermine the authority of God's Word is the Old Testament and the Old Testament law in particular. And so I'm going to pull out just two particular sections. I won't read them to you in their entirety tonight, but you can find them. They're there if you didn't know they were there. They really are. And the two are these. The first is related to a rebellious son. You may know that one of the provisions in the law was that at some point, if parents have a rebellious child, a rebellious son in particular, they can bring him to the elders of the city, at the gate of the city. They can bring their charges against him. And if the elders agree with the charges that he really is a completely dissolute, rebellious man, they can condemn him to death, and he can be stoned with stones. Okay? So there's such a thing in the Old Testament law as this provision for a death penalty, capital punishment, for a rebellious son. And so you say, you know, something like, I think we should, America would be much better off under biblical law. America would be much better off, we'd be blessed under principles taken from the Bible. And they say, so you're saying, right, you want to stone rebellious children. And I said, well, yeah, haven't you ever had a boy? but I digress even further. So there's one. There's one. I'm just going to leave it hanging there for a second. Here's another one. Adultery. In fact, this is part of what's in the background in John, where the woman caught in adultery is brought before Jesus. And they say, you know, she was caught in the very act. Don't you think we should put her to death? We should stone her. And Jesus has that famous response. All right, you without sin, cast the first stone. And then it says one by one, the oldest to the youngest, put their rocks down, put their stones down, and walked off. And then when they're all gone, Jesus asks the woman, where are your accusers? And she says, they've all gone. And he says, well, then neither do I accuse you. I don't believe that was an instance, although it's sometimes spoken of this way, as Jesus deciding not to follow the law. In fact, he was following the law to the T. Because one of the requirements of the law is that you can't put anybody to death without two or three witnesses. So he was basically saying, all right, whichever one of you is willing to be cross-examined on this matter, because all witnesses have to be cross-examined to be shown that they're legitimate, truth-telling witnesses. He says, whichever one of you is willing to stand, be on the stand and be cross-examined to be an official witness against this woman, put your hand up. And they all thought about it and realized, I don't want to do that, and off they went. And so Jesus says, well, where are the witnesses? Where are your accusers? There aren't any. Then you can't be tried. You're free to go. Now, the reason for bringing these two instances up is this. We're tempted, somebody says, so you want to stone adulterers. You want to stone a rebellious son. What kind of barbaric people are you? That, right? That's the accusation. And we're supposed to be embarrassed, and we're supposed to lose our you know, oh no, what am I supposed to say? And what's the right answer? And that's what they're trying to do. But here's the thing. Before 1960s, before the 1960s, roughly, most state laws basically reflected the Book of Deuteronomy. But most state laws, you could look them up, reflected the Book of Deuteronomy. Now, they didn't all have death penalties for all the things, but for example, sodomy was illegal, clear up and late into the 20th century still. And so it reflected biblical law. In the 1960s is when we had what was called the sexual revolution that said, we're gonna sleep with whoever we want, whenever we want, and we're gonna be free, right? 1960s. And since that point, where we basically said as a culture, or at least a subculture began trying to grab for the steering wheel of our culture, since the late 1960s, we said, we're gonna do it our way, not God's way. We're gonna sleep with whoever we want, whenever we want, and we don't have to get married, and you know, women's liberation, and we're free, free, free. Since the 1960s, in fact, just after the 1960s is when abortion was legalized in our country, and since that point, we've murdered over 60 million babies. So first of all, who are the barbaric ones? Right, in all of the years of Israel, did they murder 60 million babies? Who are the barbaric ones exactly? That's the first question. But secondly, rather than thinking, oh no, God said sometimes there might be a death penalty for a rebellious son, we ought to stop and say, I wonder why God would say that sometimes it might be the right thing to put a rebellious son to death. It's God's good word. Why would he say that? Or why would it ever be right and proper for an adulterer to be put to death? Incidentally, putting a number of scriptures together, and we can talk about this later maybe within the Q&A, the only mandatory capital punishment sentence is for first-degree murder. That's the only one God says, if it was intentional murder, it has to be put to death. All the rest of them are maximum penalties. So you can be brought before the judges, and depending on the situation and all kinds of factors, as is the case even down to this day, based on biblical law, there's all kinds of circumstances that wouldn't call for the maximum penalty. But sometimes it would. So whenever you see, and they can be put to death, think to yourself, maximum penalty. But we ought to ask ourselves, we're Christians, this is God's word. God's word is true, it's good, it's beautiful, it's lovely, it's sweeter than honey. It's like gold. Why would God say, be careful in your families? Be careful in your marriage vows. In fact, some of you may act so badly against your parents or against your spouse that the death penalty would be absolutely just. Why might God say that? The answer is related to the topic. What is God doing in a family? What is God doing in a marriage? What is God doing when a man and a woman come together and marry and they conceive and bear children, or they adopt children, or they're raising children in their home? What's going on? The answer, according to the Bible, is that a family is a place where immortals are made. A family is a place where immortal souls come into existence and are nurtured and shaped into what they're going to be. A family, a household, is a place where people who will live forever come into being and are shaped and raised and nurtured. And so if you see rather that we've one of the things that the sexual revolution has even done to a lot of modern Christians is we know that fornication is sinful, we know that adultery is sinful, we know it's wrong, we know you're supposed, you know, one man, one woman, one time, we know that, and then when it comes to Paul saying, and the man is the head of the wife, and the wife is submissive to her husband, and we kind of get into it. We're like, yeah, I mean, it's in the Bible, so yeah, I believe it, and yeah, I'm not egalitarian or feminist. And then somebody says, but why? And frequently we're left with, well, because God said, which is a good answer, frankly. But my friend Chris Wiley, Pastor Chris Wiley, C.R. Wiley, in one of his books, I've forgotten where, says that for many who believe still in complementarianism, who believe that the man is the head of the wife and the wife is to submit to her husband, since they don't have a vision for what the family is, what households are, what marriage is, for them, a headship basically comes down to or reduces down to who gets to control the remote on the TV. Because what you're going to watch on TV is sort of the highest stakes thing you do. Right? Is it going to be football or cooking? Is it going to be sports or one of those, you know, home shows? I'm the man. It's in Ephesians. Football it is. Really? So but what we've done, though, is we've basically slowly what's seeped into the water and in the air of even Christian homes and Christian churches is this idea that basically marriage is sort of this souped up roommate situation with, you know, licit sexual relations, allowed sexual relations, but we're basically roommates. And then because there's two of us, one of them has to break the tie. In fact, unfortunately, one famous evangelical preacher who has done a lot of good things, but also tends to say some bad things, Mr. Tim Keller, has basically officially said that's what headship means. It means that you have the tie-breaking vote. That's all it means. If you can't agree, you know, what's for dinner? I'm going to play my tie-breaking vote. That's headship. How terrible. How awful. But again, the problem is, and I'm not trying to pick on Mr. Keller. He's got good things. I've used his stuff in apologetics and evangelism over the years. But I think that's just a major misstep. But I think that's an example, though, of seeping into the church, even with someone who I think is actually trying to be very faithful to Scripture, but we've lost sight of what the family is for. What is the family for? What does it do? Well, the biblical answer is it makes people. It makes immortal people, immortal souls, people who will live forever. And so to answer my beginning question, why in the world, why on earth would God say, in some circumstances, you really might need to bring your son to the judges and ask him for the death penalty? Why in the world would that ever be? In what universe would that possibly be a good idea? Or the same thing with adultery. When adultery has been committed, you need to consider this, God says. In some situations, it needs to be on the table. You need to understand that this is what you might possibly need. Well, the reason that needs to be on the table is because what God is doing in a family is cosmic. What God is doing in a family is, we might say, nuclear. You know, like the nuclear family. No, really, it's nuclear. How many libertarians are there in the room? Oh, not as many. Well, all right. All right, how about theocratic libertarians? Everybody's like, where are you going to go with this? How many of you believe in the Second Amendment? Oh, there we go. Come on now. If you guys saw anybody that didn't raise their hand, you better deal with them afterwards. Okay? Most people who are robust defenders of the Second Amendment and have, you know, sort of Christian libertarian leanings hold to some kind of view of guns and self-defense along the lines of basically, and this is, I mean, actually historical. I mean, the the writers of the Bill of Rights, the people who put the Second Amendment in there, wanted the people to be able to defend themselves from the government. And so the general line is, if whatever the government has, the people ought to be able to have. I mean, otherwise, how can you defend yourselves from the government? I mean, that's how America was formed. It broke off from Great Britain, and they were able to match firepower to firepower, right? Okay? So, how many of you think that your next-door neighbor should have nukes? Yeah. Yeah. You might want to talk to him afterwards, too. Maybe I don't need to talk to him afterwards. Yeah. Most, and I say most, red-blooded, full, you know, high-octane, Second Amendment, libertarian-leaning people suddenly are like, ooh, I don't know about that. I mean, yeah, I think we should be able to defend ourselves, but maybe, like, there ought to be, like, some fences around it. You know, I don't believe in regulations and permits or anything, but maybe for nukes? A waiting period, yeah. About 70 years. Okay. Those laws in the Old Testament are God saying, what you're dealing with in the family is like nukes. And sometimes, so what you're doing in that family is you are making souls that will live forever. You are making people who will live forever, and their impact on the world is like radiation. It's either a nuclear power plant that is powering the world, giving life to the world, and it's blessing, or else things go bad. And what you have is not blessing and not life, but you have death, and it poisons everything around it. Sometimes for many generations. And so those laws are God saying, absolutely, sometimes it's so poisoned, you've got so much radiation about to spill out into the world, kill it. He's toxic. Sometimes it's that bad. What those laws indicate to us, though, are not God being barbaric. Not Israel being barbaric, but rather God teaching us how powerful the family is. How powerful marriage is. Because when it goes well, it's an enormous blessing. It's an enormous blessing, but when it goes badly, when there's sin and betrayal, and lack of forgiveness and bitterness and so on, and it's multiplied and it's compounded, you have something massively poisonous. You have fallout. He's teaching us about the nature of marriage and the family. So what does it mean? What did we do? Okay, we say, all right, so it's important, it's huge. What are we doing? We're making immortals. We're making immortal souls. We're making people who will live forever. What does that mean? Let me read you a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is from his sermon, a sermon he gave one time called The Weight of Glory. He wrote, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else, a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics, There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That might be where I got the title of my book. Maybe. He's talking about something here a little bit more general than marriage and the family, but it's explicitly, clearly included. Remember the scene in Revelation where John falls down at the feet and doing obeisance to one in heaven, and the man there says, get up, don't do that. Worship only God. I'm one of your fellow servants. Right? There's an example, though, of someone in heaven who's already begun to take on this immortal splendor, this godlike glory. There's one particular phrase I just want to underline. Helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. So it's heaven or hell, right? It's Christ or nothing. It's light or darkness. That's the option set before us for every one of us. There are no mere mortals. All are immortals. All are made in the image of God. All will live forever, either in everlasting splendor or eternal horror. And we're helping one another to one of those destinations. There's a lesson there about friendship in general. What kind of friend are you? There's also a lesson in there about marriage and what a family is. So a family, a house, home, marriage is a place where people are made. And that's why it's nuclear. That's why it has to be guarded and protected with vows and fidelity. And even in just societies, fierce laws saying there's something immensely powerful about what's happening here, because what's happening here, I mean, people, you know this. I mean, one of the stats that that you frequently hear are stats related to fatherlessness, for example. There are other ones, but so many of the sort of high risk categories, if you will, of drug abuse and addiction and suicide and crime are linked to fatherlessness. It's nuclear. We are experiencing the fallout in our streets, in our nation, tonight. And so the question, though, is so you think about, okay, I want to be married. Maybe you're courting. Maybe you're engaged. Maybe you're praying to be courting. Maybe you're praying to be engaged. Or somewhere in between. But the question is, so what do you do with this? Right. So one option or one temptation might be to run away. Right? Stakes are high. I could screw things up. I might ruin people's lives. Best to just not do that. But unless you've been gifted with celibacy, gifted with chastity, and are called by God to be a missionary somewhere, it's probably not your calling. Because God made us in his image, and he commanded us to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The calling of most of you in the room is to marriage, is to families, is to this dangerous, high stakes mission. And but what that is, though, is this is not God saying, you know, good luck. You know, here, I'm going to blindfold you. Here are scissors. Run. That's not what God is doing, right? God is not setting us up for failure. God is not setting us up to lose. He made us for this. Now, sin has interrupted it. Sin complicates it. But he made us for this. And it's actually, he created marriage as one of the most central means of sanctification. It's one of the central means that God uses to make us more like him, to fit us for glory. He did it on purpose. He knew what he was doing. He says, this is what you need. You're going to meet someone, and they're going to be very different from you. And you're going to live with them for 50, 60, 70 years or longer. And through that relationship, you are going to be made into glorious creatures fitted to live before the throne of God forever. When I say making people, I don't just mean having sex, conceiving children. Of course, it's included. When I talk about making people, I'm talking about making the entire process. In fact, there's some sense in which we don't even yet know what people are. I realized this when I was given the assignment of speaking at Grace Agenda this fall. And my assigned topic was, what are people? What is a person? How to be a person? See, I'm still confused. But here's the thing. Being made in the image of God absolutely means that we are human. We are fully human. It's not like we're trying to be. But there is a deep sense in which we have not yet even begun to live. I mean, this is the promise of heaven. This is the promise of the resurrection. If we were created in the image of God, we were intended to live forever. Right? Death is one of these standing mockeries of the living God. We reflect God, and yet what are we doing? When we die, we're a lie, effectively. God doesn't die. That image just died. That picture of God just died. God doesn't die. Right? And in the early centuries of human history, sort of picture, like sort of a glimpse of, you know, living 800, 900, 700 years. Right? And our temptation is to be like, what a drag. I mean, being in a wheelchair for 800 years? You know? No, I don't think it was that bad. Right? We were created to live forever. If you live for 60, 70, 80 years and you think, man, wow, I scored, jackpot, hit 90. Sort of like, well, kind of. I mean, the last 20 years of your life were kind of special. For some people. But what, you're like, really, I want to live, yeah. What would it be like to live forever? We hardly even know. What would it be like to have to remember everything you've ever learned? What would it be like to be able to study many things? To master different instruments and skills, and then say, I've got time for another. Let's do that again. I've got all day. Actually, I'm going to be here forever. I'm going to do gardening, and I'm going to do physics, and we're going to visit all the planets and the galaxies. I've got time. I'll be back in a few millennia. We hardly even know what it means to be human. And this is why in the Gospels, and particularly as the apostles are thinking through what it means that we've been born again, that we've been given the Spirit of the living God, that we're going to be raised from the dead. What does that mean? What are we talking about? And the apostles say, we don't even know. We hardly even know. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, speaking of the wisdom of God and what he's done in our salvation, chapter 2, verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it even entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We don't even know what God has prepared for us. So, what we're doing here in marriage, the tasks given to a man to lead a wife, to love a wife, to be the head, is a monumental task. It's a mission of bringing souls to glory. And because you're not good alone, you need an assistant, you need a co-pilot, you need a vice president of this operation, and she is well suited to you in this mission of bringing souls to eternal glory. The stakes are high. You know, whenever you're talking about a wife obeying her husband, somebody's like, man, that's sort of barbaric, sort of old-fashioned, medieval, patriarchal. And you say, yeah, and then they say, oh, I got to go to work. My boss said I have to be there in 5 minutes. Yeah. Are you obeying him? Ooh. Well, that's different because it's my boss. And there's a business and they're making money, and if I don't go and they don't do it, then you know the business might fail and you don't meet deadlines and you know products and stuff. Right, because you're saying there's something important going on there. And wherever there's something important going on, there's always a boss. And that's a good thing. Now the boss can be a jerk. The boss can be tyrannical. The boss can be ungodly. In which case, quit, find a new job. So be careful who you marry, ladies. But also recognize that marrying the right man, a good man, is like joining a business venture that will last forever. You're making product that will never die. People, souls, that will last into eternity. And you're not just making them in the marriage bed, but you're making them as you love them, and as you teach them, and as you honor them, as you feed them peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Immortal souls are made with peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Lots of them. And dirt, and diapers, and dishes, and dances, and laughter, and jokes, and feasting, and psalm singing. That's how people are made. And the stakes are high, because we're making immortals. And you're making one another in marriage as you respect your husband and honor him and submit to him and give him good input and feedback. And as you love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and as you lay your life down for her, as you lead her toward Jesus, God designed those tasks, those callings, as the precise chisels needed to shape your souls into the sort of souls, into the sort of persons that will be able to stand before God forever. So get married and have kids and baptize them. Father, thank you so much for our time. Thank you for creating us, making us in your image. Father, we don't even understand hardly what it means to be made in your image and the glory that you have bestowed upon us there. But we thank you for it. We praise you for it. And we pray that you would teach us more and more what that means. And I pray that as we all consider the gift of marriage in particular and family and household, that we would have a right kind of deep reverence and awe for that institution, that we would honor it whether we're married or not, whether pursuing marriage or not, that we would look at it and see there that you are doing something mind-blowing. And Father, that we would see through it in faith to eternal glory, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Toby. As you said, the stakes are pretty high when you're making nuclear weapons. And I was wondering, could you give some advice first to the men and then to the women on finding someone to go into this high stakes venture with you? It's like, if you're going to start a business with someone, you want to, you know, see what's going on in their life. And a lot of times you don't know how someone's going to parent when they're, you know, just writing a paper for a school or something.
Interviews. No, not really. Just kidding. Don't do that. Guys, don't do that. All right. What was the question? How do you find somebody?
How to be a person?
What are you looking for, especially at this age and stage in life, that will, you don't have a bad boss?
Right. Got it. So what we're talking about in this whole category is a subset, basically, of how to know the will of God. Right? Basically? All right. I think I stole this from Pastor Wilson. I've learned so many things from Pastor Wilson that I can't remember all the things I'm stealing from him. In fact, just as an aside, I wrote a book. Oh, it's called No Mere Mortals. and there were a few places in there. There's things that I have in my head where I know, like, I got them from Pastor Wilson, and so I footnote it and, you know, put it in the book and everything. And then I finished, and I was telling him about it, and how Canon Press asked me to do like Q&A at the end of each chapter, and he said, "Oh man, that would be really nice to have with reforming marriage, to have like a study guide." And I said, "Oh, can I do that for you?" And he said, "Sure." And so I read through Reforming Marriage, and I sort of had this like repeated, like, oh.
You plagiarized everything?
I plagiarized everything. Man, I began to think I like knew some stuff. I lost my train of thought. But here it is. So will of God. How do you know the will of God? Again, I probably stole this from Pastor Wilson. But there are three things that go into discerning the will of God, and I think it applies actually really nicely to how to date, court, look for a spouse, wait for a spouse, pray for a spouse, whatever. And that is, first of all, your desires are key. And that would include attraction. Do you like being around her? Do you like being around him? Is it fun? Is it nice? Do you want to do it more? Desire, okay? Or is it not that, you know? I could probably do with a little bit less of that. Probably not that one. Okay? Second, is it lawful? Is it lawful? There are certain things that are out of the pale. They're not even, you can't be interested in a non-Christian. You can't be interested in a married person. Right? There are certain situations where someone's been divorced and they're not eligible for remarriage. Okay? So is it lawful? Desire, lawful, make sure you know that's actually an option. In our day and age, it's, you know, just love, right? And so, is it lawful? Is it allowed by God? And then third is opportunity. Opportunity. And so there might be some things that are lawful and things you want to do, like play professional NBA basketball, for example. And you just don't have the opportunity because you're 5'4". You think, but I really want to do it, and it's lawful, and they obviously need some help right now. And I've been really practicing my dribbling, and nobody's calling me. Right, no opportunities, nobody's asking you to try out, nobody's interested, and part of the opportunity would also be ability. You don't have the opportunity because you don't have the skills. Okay, and here, there might be, you know, I don't know, a wonderful guy in Tahiti. But you don't live in Tahiti. Probably not an option. Unless you move to Tahiti. Or, I don't know, you get on eHarmony and select people from Tahiti. Can you do that?
I don't know.
I don't know. So there's certain, you know, certain things are just going to be outside your opportunities. You're not going to have opportunities. And it also includes people that are just not really in your league. I mean, I know that's like, you know, I don't know, hate speech or something, but it's just true. So, you know, I mean, all guys basically marry up. Right? Some of us marry up even further than others. Really lucky. But sometimes she's out of your league. You know, you're like, so there's a chance. I'll make it even more practical. And I would just say the way you start, I think, is honestly just learning how to be Christian friends, peers. And I want to be careful of that because we live in a massively casual society. Everything's so casual, it's like, we're just friends. And you're like, but you were making out with them. Right, but I wasn't gonna do anything else. But no, you're not just friends. That's stupid. You're being dumb. We hang out together a lot alone. We take long walks together. We're just friends. We're really into physics. And I know what kind of physics you're into. So, in the right way, you really do, you practice, you know, Paul tells Timothy, he says to treat older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, and women as sisters. So, if you have brothers and sisters in your family, it's a great way to practice how to interact as brothers and sisters in a family. And that doesn't mean you just completely translate that exactly over to any other guy or girl. But I think that's the closest analogy, brothers and sisters. And if you don't have, you know, if you're a gal that doesn't have a lot of brothers or any brothers, then you are at a little bit of a disadvantage. I had four brothers and one sister, and she was 10 years younger than me. She still is 10 years younger than me. But I honestly didn't know her as a peer hardly at all. And so I really didn't have a lot of sisters to interact with and learn how to interact with them well. But I would say that's a good place to start. And then secondly would be just developing friendships that are in that mold while still honoring appropriate distance. Between the sexes.
Six feet.
6 feet. Yeah. scientific. But cultivate friendship. Hanging out in groups, doing meals together, playing games, doing ministry together, going to CRF, going to Psalm Sings, not getting arrested.
You share a cell together.
Or, and now the cell. No, actually, ask Sean. They won't let you.
Oh, really? Not even with your wife.
Even if she identifies as a man.
Did Rachel try to do that?
No, Gabe asked.
Oh. Of course he did.
Which Gabe would do. Suddenly they've gotten all like really tough on like biology, boys and girls.
Yeah.
Anyways, here's one other thought in terms of like meeting people and watch how they interact with their families. And I know that's hard maybe when your student and their families are out of state or whatever, but you know, there's phone calls, you see them on the phone, you see them texting their mom or their dad, or they've come in to visit for, you know, a weekend or whatever, or maybe you have opportunities on holidays to visit them. See how they are with their families. They are not likely to graduate a whole lot further than where their families are. Now, you know, by God's grace, it is usually, if things are generally healthy, our children do proceed beyond where their families are, but not tons beyond. So, you know, use that as a bit of a calculation. Now, again, leaving room for exceptions, and, you know, I know that there's, you know, individuals that grew up in a, you know, broken home and you know, non-Christian home, and they came to the Lord, and God rescued them, and God's just done amazing work in their life, and I'm not, you know, great. I know those situations exist, but I would just say, all things being equal, you know, how do they think of their dad, even if he left when he was little? You know, how do they think of their mom, if, you know, she wasn't in the picture? How, you know, how do they talk to their siblings? How do they interact with them? How do they think about them, even if things have been rough? You know, there is a certain sense in which, you know, that's part of their resume. You know, what do they think family norms are? And that will tell you a lot about, you know, how you're likely to work together. But I think interest, desire, is it lawful, and opportunity are three ways of and sometimes you find out if you have the opportunity or not because you called her up or you called her dad, and then you know if you have an opportunity or not. or maybe he says, you know, sure, go out a few times, and you do, and then after the third one or fourth one, she says, you know, thanks very much, but I'm good. and then you know that opportunity is, you know, not there anymore. You need to look for a new opportunity.
All right, questions. Any other questions out there? I'll start with Brian.
So obviously not everyone's in the place of being ready for marriage, even if you're doing everything lawfully. Like, you know, I remember I was paying, you know, my parents were paying for my college, and I had to work through that for a while. What would be the advice you'd give to, you know, preparing for that, but also recognizing, you know, you don't want to get too close unless you're ready to withdraw from college and just start working?
Yeah. I'm probably the wrong person to ask that question because I got married when I was 19. I know, right? She was 20, because guys always marry up. we got married in the middle of college. So it was the summer between our sophomore and junior year. She had done an associate's degree back in Maryland, and then she moved out here and transferred into the U of I, and we finished college together, the last 2 years of college. I finished at New St. Andrews, she finished at U of I. But basically what happened was we started dating as seniors in high school. We grew up in Christian families, you know, sort of very, very vague notions of, you know, be good, you know, stay pure, good luck kind of things. And so I got out here to New St. Andrews, and Pastor Wilson was teaching the Lordship class at that time. And somewhere along there, we read, you know, her hand in marriage, and there was sort of the lectures on, you know, don't be a fathead and that stuff. Does he still do the don't be a fathead talks?
I don't know. I think that's in 2 weeks.
Oh, okay, it's coming up. Yeah. I realized I was a fathead. Which actually is most freshmen in an essay. I don't know if they're still in there, but several years ago I was reading through the student code of conduct at NSA, and there were several sentences in there that are for me. Things I did.
You're welcome.
Yeah. Sort of feel proud about that.
Are you going to tell us what those are?
Maybe. Maybe someday. Maybe when my kids are a little further grown.
Okay.
The So I was good friends with her all through high school, friends of the family, got to know, we families knew each other really well, and so we were friends all through, actually I liked her the whole time, basically. To be completely honest. but she wasn't having anything to do with me until about senior year. And so I come out here, I realize, oh, I'm a fathead. I've been, you know, we're like all, you know, emotionally attached and really, you know, serious and I don't have any plan. You know, where is this going? I have no idea. I guess I want to marry her. You know, okay. So I wrote her dad a letter and I said, you know, I know I'm young, I know I just started college, but I really think Jenny and I should get married, like sometime in college. He wrote back and said, let's pray about it for a while.
Like 4 years or 2 years.
This is a very wise answer. And my father-in-law had gotten married when he was 31 or 32. And yeah. Tell me about it. And he owned a house and a car and like he'd been working in his career for, you know, a decade. And my mother-in-law, I think, was like 24, 25. It was a bit younger, but you know, grown, adult. And so I wrote him, I think I wrote him back. I gave it a little bit of time. I wrote him back again and said, you know, are there things that you would like to see or would like to know about, you know, me or my plans or ways that, you know, we could just at least push the conversation forward? And so I think he wrote me back again. And at that point, I think he said, you know, I really want to see that, you know, I have some relative confidence that you can, you know, support her, you know, and provide for her. And it was also important for him that his daughter finished college. And I went home that summer for about 2 weeks, and we talked in person there. And we sat down and talked. And one of the main things for him, I think he knew me, knew my family, and trusted me, but really wanted to see. I think a clear idea of provision that I was going to be able to provide for her. Actually, he asked me to put together a two-year spreadsheet, a budget for 2 years on an Excel spreadsheet, which I had never used an Excel spreadsheet before until that time. But, you know, when you want a girl, you are quick learn. So I gave it to him. He made some adjustments to me, for me, and you know, gave me a little realism. We went back and forth over the summer a bit, and then at the end of the summer, he said, "I will give you permission to get married next summer." And so I flew out there in September, and proposed, and then we got married the following June. It's a long way of answering your question, but I would say, I would go back to the will of God triangle thing that I was talking about earlier, and I would just say, I think so much depends on the particulars, and I just don't think there's an easy way of answering that question. But I would say, most of you want to get married, but do you have someone to marry? That's, you know, obviously a key thing. Now I know part of your question is, should I even talk to her if I don't know if I'm ready or not? And then I would say, well then, talk to your dad, talk to a pastor, talk to a trusted older man, or someone, or even a peer who's married. But you know, in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom and there's safety. So get some input. You know, do you think I'm ready? Do you think I'm crazy? At the same time, I would say there is something wonderfully, God had to cut Adam open to give him a wife. I don't know if he would have gone for it otherwise. There's something wonderfully maturing about pursuing a woman and marrying her. And so, while on the one hand I would say, you know, yeah, if you're planning on being, you know, in Africa for the next 3 years, you know, or you know, whatever, you're gonna do hardcore missionary work in North Korea, you know, probably not the time to ask a girl out. But I would say for everybody else, I mean, unless you are in deep sin, or you are, I guess, just completely irresponsible. You know, you're flunking all your classes, you've gotten fired from your third job, and, you know, the police are, you know, after you.
Yeah, Sean.
I would say most you know, normal, middle of the road, you know, walking with the Lord, singles, I don't know, I think they should be thinking and praying about it and heading that way. And I would say, especially for men, I think it's actually, it is good for them to head that way. And then I would say that the opportunity thing is really helpful. I mean, I would say, Pastor Wilson likes to say, he prefers woe to Gideon, right? For guys. He wants guys that are much, you know, just like pushing a little bit harder than they really need to, and whoa, there we go, all right, good job. Rather than the one who's like, come on, you know, giddy up.
You know? Don't do that.
Right?
That's not fun.
No, not fun at all. So I think guys need to think, like, that's just good for your masculinity, it's good for your manhood, it's just good for growing in Christ. Push, pull harder, which means don't be afraid of being told no. Or not yet. Come back in 6 months. Or 3 years. Be that guy.
Can you talk a little bit about pornography, sexual sin? And I know a lot of guys wonder, am I ready to pursue a girl if I'm still struggling with pornography?
Right. So, on the one hand, I would say this is one of those places where you really want to get a second opinion or a third opinion. Talk to your dad, talk to a pastor. If the struggle is of any kind of sort of regularly reoccurring thing, get accountability, talk to someone. And I think specifically included not only in the accountability and like input and encouragement is you can ask that question. It's, you know, how bad is it? Am I in a, you know, I hate it, I'm pending of it, I'm trying to kill it, but, you know, here's kind of my pattern for the last, you know, year or something. Get that input, get that feedback, if it's any kind of reoccurring thing. And then secondly, I would say, remember that, yeah, porn is horrible preparation for marriage. It's horrible preparation for marriage. And it really is, you know, guys and girls, any kind of pornographic stuff. I mean, there's novels, there's, you know, all kinds of stuff. It's just not helpful. And it's and one of the ways it's incredibly unhelpful is that it's these are graven images. Okay, lust is a species of idol worship. Okay. And what you've made in your imagination, or what's been made for you on a screen or on a book or whatever, is a graven image. It's not a real man. It's not a real woman. That's not real sex. That's not real love. And so, you know, going to that, it's a false catechism. It's a false liturgy. And you're being trained to think this is what women are like. This is what men are like. This is what marriage is like. This is what sex is like. And it's not. It's a lie. Incidentally, I think that it's the whole porn industry is actually all highly homosexual. And what I mean by that is not that, you know, we say, well, no. I mean, I'm only attracted to girls. Right. And who got those girls to pose that way and act that way and do that? A bunch of men who know what men like. So you got men setting stuff up for other men who can then get what they want on demand, right? And who's the one demanding it? The man, right? Which is not love at all. See? not love at all. This is the thing. And back to the theme of the talk is what men need to become glorious creatures is a real woman. So men, you need a real woman. The fake women, they don't actually make you into real men. In fact, what Proverbs says is that woman, the harlot, leaves you like a crust of bread. It sucks your masculinity out of you. And women, you need real men. You need a real man. Generically, you need real men in your life. Good men. But you need one real, faithful man. That's what will make you into a glorious woman. So it's terrible training for marriage. I had a third point.
Okay.
Because I'm a pastor.
I believe
I'm a preacher. Preachers always have 3 points.
Yeah. All right, we got time for one short question before we go. David.
Oh, I remembered it. Sorry, David. Just hang tight.
hold that thought.
Hold on. Here it is. Here it is. Oh, no, it went away again. Oh, no. I'm tired. David?
Help this man.
How does one ascertain one's league?
Ask.
What?
Ask.
Oh, you didn't hear it?
No. ask her dad.
Oh, you can ask me too, Dave.
Yeah. I mean, basically, that's what the answer, though. I would just say, I mean, if you're interested and she's giving you the time of day and she's not running away screaming every time she's I mean, maybe she's just being polite. But you won't know unless you ask. I don't know. Try. The last thing I was going to say, it came back to me, the fact that you are tempted means that you're made for marriage. So don't take the fact that you're tempted to think, man, I'm such an awful person, I'm a horrible person because I'm tempted. No, that means you're human. It means you were made to be married. And yes, you must not give into that temptation, you must not feed that temptation, but the fact that you're tempted means you're human. It means you were made for marriage. And this, the way that men and women are tempted is generally different, but remember that about one another, and I would say, particularly women, without having no standards at all, you need to have high standards. You want a man who comes and is courting you and you're considering for marriage needs to be a man who is committed to purity and is fighting that good fight faithfully. But the fact that he's tempted, don't think, what a foul, disgusting creature. Well, we all are foul, disgusting creatures in our hearts. That's why Jesus died for us. But the fact that he's tempted, the fact that he's struggled in that way, means, in most instances, in many instances, it means that he needs a wife. Now, run back the other side. Don't think, I'll save him from his sins. All he needs is a wife and then everything will get better. Well, no, not if he's addicted to porn. Because all that means is that you'll help for maybe a few months, and then he's going to move on to the next one, because that's what porn practices you in. Just going to the next, moving to the next. So don't think you're going to save him from a really bad problem. That's, again, why you should have a second opinion on it. If there's some regularity to the struggle, find out, how bad is it? But at the same time, the fact that you're tempted is an indication that you're made for marriage.
Nice. Well, let's thank Pastor Toby.